Our first text is Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. Habakkuk was a prophet in ancient Israel. Israel had seen its days of glory in obedience to the word of God and its days of terrible decline in its apostasy. Now God reveals to the prophet that he will bring the Chaldean army to besiege and to devastate Israel because of their sin. This is his response. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known, in wrath remember mercy. The verb revive is in the PL intensive in the Hebrew text. An urgent, fervent plea facing the worst possible circumstances and anticipation. It drove the prophet to prayer, and his prayer is for revival. Psalm 85, verses 6 and 7, evidently prayed during a time of spiritual declension in Israel. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Again, the prayer for revival is in the PL intensive in the original language. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Peter preaching on Solomon's porch. Thousands of people gathered there, beholding the great unspeakable miracle of the healing of the man born lame who had never walked. Before I read, let me make a comment or two to put this in the right context. Have you ever seen a person born lame who has never walked? The upper body is the body of an adult, but the legs are the legs of an infant, shriveled, shortened, small, gnarled, useless. When that man went into the temple walking and leaping and praising God, over 40 years he had been there at the gate of the temple. Everyone knew him. This is utterly unbelievable. God uses this to gather those thousands together so Peter can preach, and over 5,000 are converted through his sermon. In the midst of his sermon, verse 19 of chapter 3, we read, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And I take it from the original language, in order that the times of revival shall come from the presence of the Lord. This text has been used throughout the centuries with reference to the history of revival. In our studies over the last several months, we have considered preliminary things concerning revival. What revival is, how it differs from reformation, how it occurs in history, how it is always heaven-sent. It is always an answer to the prayers of God's people. We then considered principles pertaining to revival, because there is much misunderstanding. And third, we considered the major passages applied to revival, for revival is an intrinsic part of the study of the history of Christianity. Fourth, we dealt with Pentecost as the New Testament prototype of gospel revival. We took nine principles manifest on the day of Pentecost, and we saw their reiteration throughout the history of Christianity. And now we are surveying the historical records of revival. We have just completed our study of the 18th century. The 18th and 19th centuries were centuries that had continual revivals in them. Some of the greatest times and movements in the history of Christianity occurred during this time. The ministry and preaching of Jonathan Edwards and the First Great Awakening. Of George Whitefield. The mere announcement of Whitefield to be in a certain place would congregate thousands of people. Farms abandoned, businesses closed. And that asthmatic George Whitefield could be heard almost close to a mile, preaching in the open air. Thousands upon thousands were converted, and God used that to build the moral base and the ethical base for this nation, that we might have a constitutional republic and not a French Revolution. This is the First Great Awakening. There was continuous revival during the 18th century, both here and in the British Isles. We began this morning now to look at revivals in the 19th century. A revival pertains to the people of God. To the unsaved, it becomes a spiritual awakening. You cannot revive something that is dead, that has never had life. But the churches are revived. They are returned to the gospel. The preaching is empowered. Preachers stand with the anointing and authority of God upon them, and their preaching is rendered effectual. God raises up gifted men. The churches are revived from a state of spiritual lethargy, error, and oftentimes outright heresy. The gospel is once again proclaimed. The gospel goes forth. Men are called to the ministry. Missionaries are sent forth. It is a time of heightened life, spiritual life, in the very people who comprise the churches. Christianity is once again a great spiritual, religious, and moral force within society. Then the gospel goes forth to the unconverted, to society at large. This is technically a spiritual awakening. Multitudes are converted, and oftentimes the greatest opponents of Christianity are raised up to be its greatest preachers, ministers, and missionaries. This is what God does. And if we carefully study the history of Christianity, we will see that revival is the usual means that God ordains for the carrying on and the expansion of His kingdom throughout the world. It's simply a fact of history. We, living now at the beginning of the 21st century, and oftentimes lacking in a sound study of church history, are quite ignorant of these facts unless someone teaches us, or we delve into those volumes of church history and see the amazing works of God in the past. We are surveying the subject of revivals because we've had revivals around the world, especially now in third world countries, and we have had types of revival in this country up through the 1990s. They've not been large. They've been very abbreviated and limited geographically. But in churches and in colleges and in institutions, God has still been at work. We need to know these things. God has called me to preach the gospel. 54 years now, in the month of June, I have been in the gospel ministry. I was convinced in my early days, as I went to college, that I was to be a missionary in Brazil. I was in the missionary prayer brand for Brazil. I was determined to be a pioneer missionary in the jungle. The last 54 years have seen me as a Christian educator in four different colleges and seminaries, as well as pastoring churches. We don't know what God will do, but we know that God raises up men to preach the gospel, to serve as missionaries, to teach in theological institutions. All of this is for the extension of God's kingdom. What does the model prayer say? Our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. I'm quoting it literally from the original language. The three great primary petitions, not about me, not about I thank you for my daily food, not about bless me and mine and our church and its ministry, but about the hallowedness of God's name, the increase of His kingdom, and His will to be done. These are the primary necessities of daily private prayer. And then, and only then, our daily sustenance give to us this day, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not even begin to lead us into temptation. Very strong aorist subjunctive language there. But deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom. It's not his. Doesn't belong to the evil one. For thine is the power, not his. For thine is the glory, not his. The model prayer. Our Lord taught his disciples to pray. Not the Lord's Prayer. He did not have sin to confess. But the model prayer is a missionary prayer. It's a prayer that deals with the realities of spiritual warfare. It is a prayer that is intensely practical. Our Lord taught His disciples and said, "But you, when you pray..." We have the hypocrites standing in the corners of the street that they may be seen of men. They have their reward. They're seen of men. That's why they prayed ostentatiously. But our Lord said, "But you, when you pray, enter into your most private place, and having shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly. And when you pray, be not as the heathen are, for they think that they shall be heard for their much praying." Repeating the same words again and again and again and again, as though their gods were deaf or needed to be pushed and moved. "For your heavenly Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him." So pray after this manner. And we have what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, actually the model prayer. When we look at the priorities of this prayer, we are standing on revival ground, on the extension and the progress and the advancement of the kingdom of God among men. God called me to preach the gospel. But these messages, these studies on revival, are necessary. Modern Christianity, especially evangelical Christianity, fundamentalist Christianity, is future-oriented, looking for the rapture. We need to know what has happened in the past if we are going to live accurately in the present. Sinners are commanded to repent. Jesus Christ is to be lifted up as the only hope, Redeemer, Savior, and great High Priest. The blood wounds of Calvary are the message of the gospel. Saving faith lays hold of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There and there alone is forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, and an imputed righteousness that enables man to stand as one of God's children. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we become, and increasingly so, the technotheou. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. We are the children of God. There are several words that could be used there. Paul uses under inspiration technotheou. Techno comes from the verb tikto, to bear or to beget. The verb, to bear a child. The technotheou are the children of God. That means the born ones of God, emphasizing bearing the family resemblance or characteristic. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of God's Son. And that begins in our present Christian experience. We are to become the spitten image of God. That has nothing to do with saliva. Spitten image is Old British for spirit and image. We are to be the spitten image of God. That's our Christian experience. The work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of God's Son. This is the very essence of Christianity. We come to the cross, the real true altar and only altar where man meets God. There our burden of sin is removed. We have the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we are set forth, guided by God's Word, moved and empowered by His Spirit, conforming us to the image of His Son, that we might glorify Him in this life and live and die in hope of the glory which is to come. Heaven? How many think they're going to be in heaven for eternity? That may not be so. We may be on earth for eternity, for there will be new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Does anyone here want to go to heaven? Oh, you say, I certainly don't want to go to hell if there is a hell. So I will get religion and that will suit me fine. Ah, yes. But my friend, I think that unless you flee from your sin and lay hold of Jesus Christ for His righteousness to reconcile you unto God, your idea of heaven would be hell itself. How is that? We are anticipating new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. If you cannot stand the people of God today, you can't stand to be in a church service, you're uncomfortable, you have all these Christians about you, what in the world will you do in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness? How much we think we know about Christianity, about religion, about the future, about the past. The problem is, and one of the reasons for this series of study is, most have a mere traditional knowledge of the subject, whether it's the Bible or Christianity or salvation or redemption or eschatology, our view of the future. We picked up bits and pieces. It's all traditional, but it well may not be biblical or historical. Yes, God has called me to preach the gospel, but I can hardly think of anything more important, especially for God's people, than to survey the history of revival, see what God has done in the past, and see where we are today, realizing intelligently our situation today, and to be certain that we are biblical and simply not traditional. Let us approach then the 19th century. We really begin in 1793 at the beginning of the Second Great Awakening, which will bring us up through the year of 1840. Revivals occurred all through the 19th century into the 20th century with the Great Welsh Revival of 1904 that spread completely around the world in a little over a decade. Before, however, we began this, I want to deal with three issues, actually four, but especially three issues that we must understand as we look at the 19th century, the 1800s. What made them different than the century before? How did the 19th century differ from the 18th century religiously and spiritually? It is important for us to know this because we have inherited much of this and we don't know it. We don't know it because when we talk religious language, we are talking traditional language, not biblical language. And much of this is not true to the facts of history. There are three things that we have inherited. We note first the rise of extremes in the Kentucky frontier revivals from the year 1800 onward, in the first decade of the 19th century. Revivals were on the frontier. We had a new nation, barely two decades old. On the frontier, they had brush arbor meetings, camp meetings. They would go on for days and oftentimes weeks at a time. The rough, hardy pioneers, many of them were strongly religious. Three main groups are represented: the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists. The Methodists had perhaps more than anyone else, due to the previous influence of George Whitefield. But the Methodists were given to Wesleyan perfectionism, and they were Arminian in doctrine. They were believers in free will and in human ability. The Baptists and the Presbyterians were strongly Calvinistic. You didn't know that? Because today, most Baptists are dreadfully Arminian. They're immersing Methodists for all practical purposes. They've lost the real hardcore of their theology that brought about the Second Great Awakening. You might hear some surprising things. These are the three main groups on the frontiers. The Methodists were Wesleyan Arminians and given to extremes of holiness teaching and Wesleyan perfectionism. Physical phenomena characterized much of these meetings: the swoons, the jerks, the falling down, slain in the spirit, as it were. That's the source of many of these modern charismatic teaching. Came to the Methodists. They accommodated certain things, and many of these things, all unscriptural, are with us today in a modified form. The second great influence is the rise of revivalism and the advent of Charles Finney, whose ministry began about 1824 to 1828. Finney was a lawyer. He was allegedly converted. He took the extremes of the frontier revivals and he systematized them into what we call revivalism. Finney believed there was nothing in the work of God, nothing in the life of the individual, and nothing in the life of the church or revival above and beyond the ability of man. You can read this in our book, Lectures on Revival. You can read it in our very lengthy book, Lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism, where we devote 100 pages to Finney. Trust me, please. Finney was a Pelagian, not an Arminian. That is, he believed that Adam was only a bad example and man is born into this world completely filled with human ability. He becomes a sinner when he commits sin and learns to sin. Finney had no theology for infants. He said an infant has no more moral character than an animal. Read our books, the exposition of Finney. Revivalism and the new measures. He believed that if we fulfilled the conditions, we created religious excitement. We did certain things, revival would occur as a result. All within the power of man. God simply and only responded to what man did. This has forever changed the evangelical scene in America. And I know that there are some, especially among the fundamentalists, who say we believe in the whole Bible, not a Bible full of holes. And that is my background. I went to several fundamental colleges and taught in them and explored thoroughly their theology and their churches. And yet I found that much of what they had was simply religious tradition, and much of that tradition was not that old. It was of recent development. Many of you have had the same experience. The third, and I'll speak more about this in the future, the third issue is the influence of dispensational theology. Dispensational theology is characterized by premillennialism and the secret rapture. But it is much more inclusive than this. Dispensationalism is an entire theology that affects every doctrine, and it is an entirely different hermeneutic, that is, an interpretation of Scripture. The final word for the dispensationalist is a literal interpretation of the Old Testament. All other branches of Christianity hold that the Old Testament is a preparation and the true interpretation of Scripture abides in the New Testament, not the Old. That will have grave consequences in one's theology. So major doctrines were involved. This gave rise to the idea that the Holy Spirit was given in His fullness at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost in His fullness. Now today, as a Christian, I must simply fulfill God's requirements to be filled with the Spirit, and that's all there is of the ministry of the Spirit in Christianity. It is antinomian, for it casts off God's law and takes an entirely different view, a very discounted view of sin. Let me proceed. We have no place for revival in dispensational theology. Rather than hold to God's law to define sin, sin becomes very subjective. We have the development of the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. And in Romans chapter 8, the first few verses, we have a contrast of the converted and the unconverted. Those who walk in spiritual death, those who walk in spiritual life. Those who are in the realm of the Spirit, and those that are in the realm of and under the dominion of the flesh. Listen to Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, the great dispensational theologian. Those believers who are dominated by the flesh respond to the flesh, and those that are dominated by the Spirit respond to the Spirit. In any case, the carnal or fleshly mind functions in the realm of spiritual death, and the spiritual mind in the realm of spiritual life and peace. Too much emphasis can hardly be given to the fact that the Christian may function in his life either in the realm of spiritual death, separation from God, or in the realm of things related to the Holy Spirit. The Christian is saved and safe in Christ, yet in his manner of life he may prove sarkikos or pneumatikos. So dispensational looks at the first part of Romans 8 and says that's dealing with the carnal Christian or the spiritual Christian. And he uses the term not sarkinos but sarkikos. Sarkinos means made of flesh. Sarkikos means exhibiting the characteristics of the flesh. What we have here is a contrast between a converted person and an unconverted person. Dispensationalism developed the idea of the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian, and the carnal Christian lives a life in the realm of spiritual death, separated from God. This has helped fill our churches with mere professing Christians that have made their decision and still live under the reigning power of sin. One more statement, and this from the doctrine of sanctification. If we carefully study the Word of God, and we categorize all of the Scriptures teaching sanctification or holiness of life, separation and holiness of life, we see there is positional sanctification, the believer's union with Christ, whereby Christ's righteousness is imputed to him, and his sins have been imputed to the Lord, and he is in Christ as to his position. There is a definitive sanctification where, at regeneration, the reigning power of sin in the life has been broken. Romans chapter 6. And then there is a progressive or practical sanctification whereby, through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God as His instrument, we are progressively conformed to the image of God's Son. And we are holy in life and character, and we mirror God's moral character. We trust increasingly. Dispensational theology denies definitive sanctification and the breaking of the reigning power of sin. In definitive sanctification in Romans 6, sin shall no longer have dominion over us, for we are not under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of the Spirit. Our union with Christ is union in His death and union in His resurrection life. Union in the death of Christ means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Christians may act out of character, they may commit acts of sin, but they no longer live under sin's reigning or dominating power. They're converted. They're delivered from this. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of the believer's life. Romans chapter 6. Listen again to Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. Every believer is now said to be sanctified positionally, holy, and by so much a saint before God. This position, union with Christ, bears no relationship to the believer's daily experience more than it should inspire him to holy living. As positional sanctification is absolutely disassociated from the daily life, so experimental sanctification is absolutely unrelated to position or union with Christ. So I can be brought into union with Christ, saved and safed in Him, and yet live a sinful life, because the twain shall never meet. The whole teaching of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 is to the exact opposite. That by virtue of our union with Christ, we find the reigning power of sin broken, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we now live in the realm of the Spirit and under the dominion of the Spirit, and that necessitates a converted life. The result of the entrance and intrusion of dispensational theology is that our churches are filled with unconverted, mere professing Christians. And when that is the result, what happens next? What if a professing Christian comes, convicted with a bad conscience, with the horrible sins in his or her life? Well, they come to the old-fashioned altar and they rededicate their lives. I did that quite often in my mere professing Christian days. The only rededication we find in the Word of God is Zerubbabel's temple. Rededication is as unscriptural as the Romish Mass, and yet it is part and pillar and necessity to evangelical Christianity today. Interesting, is it not? Look at your spiritual state. Ask yourself in the privacy of your own mind, what do I really have as the basis of my relationship to God? What do I really have that I base my salvation on? I know I'm saved because of, and then list them. Because I went forward in church, because I made my decision, because when I fell into this sin and that sin and my life was a mess, I rededicated my life. What do I know of converting grace? Conversion. What is conversion? I made a religious decision. I had that conversation once with a very godly man. He said, "When were you converted?" Converted, epistrepho, anastrepho, turned upside down, turned inside out. God changed my life. It was God's grace changing me. That is conversion. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that's positional sanctification, is it not? He is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. But not according to dispensational theology. These are the very pillars of the religious tradition that we have received. And are we praying for revival? No. Why? Because we are now living in the age, according to dispensation, of the great apostasy, the great falling away. There'll never be another time of revival. It's useless to pray for revival. What we are praying for is the great escape, the secret rapture. On a Sunday night, in another church, many years ago, some ladies, the spiritual mothers of Israel from another church, came to visit us, and they asked me before the service, what are you going to preach on tonight? And I said, revival. They laughed at me. They said, there can never be another revival. Don't you know your Bible any better than that? They happened to be Presbyterian ladies, good Protestants. We're living in the last days. Of course, the last days are from the cross to the second coming. And we're in the time of the great apostasy. And I said, dear sisters, don't you glory in the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century? Yes. Don't you glory in George Whitefield and the great 18th century revival? Yes. Well, God's not through. Had they been good Latter-day Glory post-millennialists, they would have enjoyed my message. Think about that. When you dig down into the very foundation of your religious experience, your religious belief, what do you trust your soul to? I'm afraid most of us would have to say religious tradition. And that means we're unconverted. We're lost. We're undone. And that may be why we struggle so much with a bad conscience and with sin. And we settle down to live in sin with a bad conscience because we have traditional religion and not a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. I lived like that for 10 years. And when God saved me, it was astounding. I could not believe it. I remember standing behind that concrete mixer, looking at my hands and said, God has done something to me. I discovered His grace. I discovered delivering power. I discovered salvation by the grace of God and not by the ideas and tradition of men. I want to give a fourth consideration, and I've taken way too much time this morning. I will deal with some of these issues later, touch upon them. There is a fourth consideration, and with this we must close this morning. and that is calling for prayer meetings to pray for revival. It began with Cotton Mather, the Puritan, in New England in the 1600s, that he said we should set aside a midweek time for prayer for revival. And that was taken, but it wasn't practiced until we come into the 19th century. One of the realities of revival in the 19th century was from the very beginning in 1790s and so forth, and I've read you in the past some of that whole association of churches would gather together one day a month for fasting and prayer. And God blessed with great revival. Our churches today are characterized by entertainment, by worldly music. We want to go to church to feel good. What if we called for a day of prayer and fasting? We did once at the old church. That delegation came to me and informed me that praying on an empty belly wouldn't make prayer any better. By the time that day was over and nighttime came with the night service, nobody ever complained again. It was an awesome time. People were prepared. We had a visiting speaker, a missionary, and his wife told me after his death that he never forgot the awesome atmosphere in that church he preached in that night. A day of prayer and fasting. Noontime here, when people are eating, some of us go and pray here and there throughout the building. Twos and threes, people are praying for revival. There's never been a revival that came apart from prayer. That's what God has ordained. We saw it at Pentecost, a 10-day prayer meeting. They didn't have a full realization for what they were praying, but they knew that the Spirit of God would come. And on that glorious day of Pentecost, we find 18 different nations there. They heard them speak the gospel in their own languages. It was a miracle of God. That miracle does not occur today, but the reality of revival does. And it comes in answers to prayer. God stirs His people to pray, and then He answers that prayer. Because when they are doing this, they are prepared to receive the truth and reality of an outpouring of God's Spirit. Despite the revivalism and the new measures introduced by Charles Finney, despite all of the extremes of the early 19th century, revival came. Revival after revival in Europe, in the British Isles, in America, and beyond. Wherever missionaries went out, revival followed them. Great revivals took place in Burma, in India, and in other countries through the first missionaries who went there. All of them Baptists, by the way. A great moving of the Spirit of God ushered in the 19th century. And in 1857, in these United States, no great names, no great outstanding preachers, no great world-known evangelist, but prayer meetings sprang up simultaneously across the eastern seaboard and then spread across the entire country. They had a great financial crash in the fall of 1857, but before that time, whole denominations were exhorting their churches to pray. Revival came. It's called the Great Prayer Revival. Books have been written about it. People simply began to pray, and the Spirit of prayer was poured out upon God's people. People were converted in the prayer meetings. Mere professing Christians were converted. The entire nation was on its knees. And God did an amazing thing. This is what characterizes the 19th century. A time of great revival. We'll go through and we'll survey. We'll mention this revival, that revival, certain things that are outstanding, certain things that are utterly amazing. We'll talk about a great revival that affected all of Europe that began in a man's apartment in Geneva, Switzerland. An apartment meeting with a handful of students in Geneva, Switzerland, in 1816, Haldane's revival, the second Genevan Reformation. We'll talk about strange happenings in a Sunday school room. We'll talk about things that will amaze you. This is how God works. Today is the time of mega churches, big things, large activities and programs. The great Moravian revival began as Count von Zinzendorf was praying for the little girls in his Bible study class. And that great Moravian revival spread throughout the Western world. This is how God works. May our study, as we progress, move us, encourage us, lead us to pray and to anticipate the blessing of God. If our nation ever stood in need of revival and spiritual awakening, it is now. It is now. It is now. Can you imagine what would happen to all of these protests and so forth if revival came? May God unleash spiritual forces against this day of darkness, deliver our nation, and save an unspeakable multitude only which God can number. How is it with your soul? Do you have mere traditional religion? Or can you open the Word of God and say, there is my faith, grounded squarely in the Word of God? This would be biblical conversion. Life-changing conversion. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, resting in Him alone and having the witness of the Spirit of God in your inmost being, uniting you to God's Word, power, authority, blessing, rejoicing, and the ability to pray and intercede. This is true converting grace. Father, bless, we pray, this study. Might you be glorified in it. Deliver us from mere traditional religion. Deliver us from a bad conscience because we lack your grace. Grant, we pray, saving grace throughout our congregation, true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit all of this to you in His name. Amen.